Oh, Father, help us. Help us to see the treasures that You have for us this morning. The great truths and realities that men have sung about, that they have died for thousands of years. Father, may it move us today. Thank You, Father. Thank You that You are a God who is merciful and compassionate. Help us by Your Spirit. Fill us with Your Spirit. Revive us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. If the goal of preaching is to propel God's people from where they currently are in order to move them closer to where God would have them to be, then it is the preparation of a preacher that should move one from where they currently are further and closer to where God would have them to be. And I can testify and give thanks that this week, as I had opportunity to prepare for this morning, that God is faithful, that His Word is full of hidden treasure, that it is rich, that we can rejoice in our Savior Jesus Christ, and that there is more inside of the cross of Christ than we will ever come to fathom or understand. There's enough glory and enough treasure, enough riches in that cross for each of us every moment of every day. And it's my desire, my excitement that I can communicate these truths to you. Now, it's true, we have not arrived yet at perfection. We have not yet rid ourselves of sin. We aren't currently in the state that God wants us or commands us to be. Now, before Him, we are holy in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. But there is sanctification. There is a job that every man and every woman is to be obedient to, conforming ourselves into the image of Christ. The truth is, you are not the man and you are not the woman. You are not the child that God intends you to be as you sit here today. And neither am I. We'll always have room to grow as husbands, as parents, as wives, as children of God. We will always have room to grow. And our example is Jesus Christ. I don't care how much you know about your Bible. I don't care how much you know about what it says about your role, or how many times you've taken a marriage class, or how many times you've gone through Behold Your God. It is our task to be continually moving closer and closer into conformity, into the image of Christ. And that concludes that where we are today is not where we are to be. I need to grow. You need to grow. We need to be moved. And it is the Spirit of God who moves us and works in us. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, may we keep moving. May we keep moving in conformity. May His Word spur us on to growth. As a body builds itself up, as every joint supplies. The men looked at this yesterday. That we are in a team sport of sanctification, to encourage and build up one another, to love one another in encouragement, not shying away from talking about sin and not looking on with a judgmental and contemptuous spirit, but using the resources that God has given to build up and to purify and to edify His church. And that is the task that we have before us today, to be built up, to build up one another, to move from where we are to where God would intend us to be. And there's only one source of motivation for that. There's only one place that we come to be filled and renewed by His Spirit. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ, of our crucified Lord and our Savior. And I'm so thankful and excited to come to this text today. We're in John chapter 19. Picking up, we've spent 2 weeks looking at the crucifixion. And we are coming now to verse 31. Jesus has just declared that it is finished, tetelestai. It's been paid in full. The atonement is complete. All of the work of Christ is finished, He says. So we come to verse 31, and will you stand with me out of respect for the Word of God? Verse 31, John chapter 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Father, help us today. Help us to see Christ. Lord, strengthen me. I am weak. I am in need of your grace and your spirit. Lord, we are weak and in need of your grace and your mercy this morning. Help us to see Christ. Amen. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, they asked that the bodies be removed, because that Sabbath was a high day. So therefore, in this instance, is not actually pointing back, but it is qualified by what follows. That because it is the preparation day, and because the following Sabbath is a high day, that the Jews are asking for the prisoners to be removed from the cross. Now, there was no work to be done on the Jewish Sabbath. They were not allowed to work, and they had many laws in regards to this, about picking up sticks, about how many miles you could walk, all of these things. And it began at sunset on Friday night. And we are, in how we think of time, this is Friday. Jesus has cried out somewhere roughly around 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon that it is finished. And so there's many, many preparations that need to be made for the Sabbath. They're not going to cook any food. So they have to prepare any work or any food that would need to be done. And the preparation day became synonymous with Friday, or the day prior to the Sabbath. It was the preparation day. That was Friday, the day that they prepared the meals and the food for that next Sabbath. Now, earlier in verse 14, if you look in chapter 19, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover. It was the preparation day of the Passover. So the Passover was a week-long celebration that commenced with a meal at twilight to commemorate the Israelites' safety from the angel of death and following their then departure from Egypt, as we're going to see. And this is why this Sabbath is called a high day. This is the Sabbath of Passover week. The word here in Greek is mega. It also would translate to great or loud. So this day is especially important. Of all the Sabbaths that there is, the Sabbath that falls during Passover week is a mega Sabbath. It's a big deal. It's very, very important. And so they're also, in preparation for the Sabbath, they're also preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would then commence for 7 days. So not only do they have to prepare for the food that they have to eat on Saturday, on the Sabbath, but they're also having to remove all of the leaven from their homes to prepare for this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's a great preparation day as well. Now, the verse in verse 14 that says this was the preparation of the Passover, this is not to mean that the Passover is coming the next day. In fact, the Passover for many of the Jews in Jerusalem would be celebrated at twilight, just a few hours after Jesus Christ died. And so let's get a little context here, and let me tell you why that is. Look at chapter 18, verse 28, just a page back or so. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So these Pharisees, they had not yet eaten the Passover, and it would be that night, that Friday evening, when they would partake of it. But we have a little bit of an issue here, an apparent contradiction, because Jesus and his disciples, they ate the Passover last night. Matthew tells us this in chapter 26. Mark tells us this in chapter 14. Luke tells us this in chapter 22. It's very, very important to Jesus and his disciples that they keep the Passover. And the Passover had to be kept on a certain day. In Exodus 12, we see the Passover instituted. In Leviticus chapter 23, which is where I'll read from, it says this: on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the Passover was to be kept on the 14th. So how can it be that Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover this night and all the Pharisees and the Sadducees are keeping the Passover on the next night? I mean, did Jesus miss it a little bit? I mean, that's ludicrous, but this is an apparent contradiction that we see inside of the Gospel of John. And what are we to do with this? Now, there's two understandings that are possible here. In chapter 18, where it says the Jews did not want to become undefiled because they wanted to eat the Passover, you could maybe argue that what he's referring to is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the whole week of Passover week that was about to commence. All of the meals, the initial Passover meal itself was just the first meal of Passover week. Then they had all of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow that for 7 days. So you could maybe argue that what's being talked about here is those upcoming feasts, and that these Pharisees had eaten Passover the night before, like Jesus and his disciples. Though that understanding would then say that Jesus died the day after Passover. Now, I think there is another way that we can come to understand this passage that seems to me the most accurate and is also the most providentially astounding. But it takes a little more digging to unearth. See, the Jewish people, they had two different ways of tracking time. The northern Jews who were up in Galilee, their days would begin at sunrise and would end the following sunrise. Okay, there's 24 hours in a day. They thought the same way, but they began their day at sunrise and ended at sunrise. Now, we start and end our days at 12 a.m. midnight. That's how we keep time. The Judean Jews that were in Jerusalem, they tracked time a different way. They started at sunset and went to sunset. So there's an overlap where one person might say, this is this day, and another person would say, no, it's not that day yet. That day doesn't begin until twilight, until sunset. Kind of like, you know, the people who, when they go to get together, they say, hey, we're going to meet at McDonald's at 1 o'clock. And then you have these other people who like to say, no, let's meet there at 12:57 or 1:33, or it's not really like that at all. But he's not here today, so we can poke fun. So they had these two different ways of keeping time. Now, what that led to was the Passover being celebrated on two consecutive days. Remember, it had to be celebrated within Jerusalem. And we learn this from Josephus, who was a historian at the time, from other Jewish writings. John MacArthur gives much insight into this. That the Galilean Jews would have celebrated the Passover on their 14th day of the month, which would have come prior to the Judean Jews' 14th day or 14th twilight of the month, which would be on the following day. Now, when you consider all the ramifications of this, it's really quite amazing. So this meant that there were 2 days that Passover lambs were being sacrificed. The lamb had to be slaughtered between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. So Jesus and his disciples, when they're coming in and Jesus is telling them, you know, make preparation, make ready for the Passover, they're slaughtering their lamb on Thursday from 3 to 5 and eating the Passover meal Thursday night. And then we've looked at the last 7 chapters of the Passover meal instituted, becoming the Lord's Supper, the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas's betrayal and the arrest and the mock trials and before Pilate and the scourging and the beating and now the crucifixion and the death. But the next day at 3 p.m. was when the Judean Jews, the Sadducees and the law-abiding Jews, that's when they had the right Passover probably in their mind, right? And those lambs would have been begun to be slaughtered at around 3 p.m., roughly 250,000 lambs, we estimate, that would be slaughtered on these 2 days in 4 hours. Just imagine the blood. Just imagine the time, the sight that would be. And at 3 p.m. on Friday, the moment our Lord cries out to Tetelestai, it is finished, and gives up his spirit, these lambs are beginning to be slaughtered for the Passover. It's really quite astounding if you think about it. Now the Jews, they make the request. What does it say here? They ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now why do they ask that? Well, maybe they know about the prophecy and they want to make real good and sure that Jesus isn't the Christ, so they're going to get his bones broken. I don't think that's what's going on here. These are really good, righteous Jews, obedient to the law. And Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 says this: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. I mean, who can blame these Jews? They just wanted to stay clean for their celebration. So they were following the law. They had to take the guys off the tree. I mean, they're accursed. They're just obeying. Do you see the hypocrisy here? I mean, it's kind of easy to see hypocrisy in these Pharisees. That's where we get the term, why are you being such a Pharisee? So high-minded, so self-righteous. But just think about this. They'd just gotten done crucifying the Son of God. And even a completely innocent man by their own understanding. Their trial was a sham. They had nothing to pin on him. They've killed an innocent man, but they're going to tidy themselves up and make sure that they follow the laws that are written in the Word of God. They've strained the gnat and swallowed the camel. They've kept the law while crucifying God in the flesh. Now, before you go on shaking your heads at the Pharisees, have you considered maybe your own Pharisaical hypocrisy? Well, what do you mean? I've never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. I wouldn't do such a thing. I've never crucified the Son of God. I mean, come on, that's pretty bad. You're right, we don't have a perfect God-man walking around on this earth. But do you remember what Christ said? Whatever you do to the least of these, you have done to me. See, we have imperfect children of God around us every day, and we are far too easily embittered and angry and judgmental towards our brothers and sisters in Christ while we pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, I'm pretty good at keeping this religion. I mean, look at him. He's got some issues. I don't really agree with that. That doesn't line up with my understanding of Christianity. Look at the Christ who is accursed for you and love each other. Stop trying to follow your rules or to keep your land from being defiled. Get your hands a little too dirty to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't love those around you whom you've seen, whatever makes you think that you would love the Christ whom you've not seen? So the request of the Pharisees is that the bones of the prisoners be broken. And now in a typical crucifixion, the criminals would be on the cross. They'd be there for 2 or 3 days. Now, this was agony. This was torture. They would have nails driven in their feet, and in order to breathe, they would have to push down on those nails in their feet to take a breath and then lay back down. And normally, people would last 2-3 days. That was the normal amount of time it took for a person to die by crucifixion. And even after that, the Romans would leave the bodies on the tree to be eaten by vultures as a sign, as a warning to others. Now, the word for broken here is to mend to pieces or to shatter. And this would no longer allow for that person to hold themselves up. They would shatter their bones. I think they uncovered a crucifixion body, and one of his legs was broken and the other was completely shattered to pieces. So they took a large iron mallet, I think the Latin term is crufragarium, and they would break the legs so that death would come quickly. And they would die by asphyxiation or by suffocation. It would quickly follow after they no longer could stand and hold themselves up. Now the executioners, the Roman guards, they get to Jesus and they determine that he's already dead. They come to Christ and the guy's lifeless. Now these are experts in death. These are the Roman guards. This is their job, execute. They know what death looks like. They're not being tricked. And they come upon Christ and they don't break his legs. Cause, come on, the guy's dead. It's obvious to them. Now, even Pilate didn't believe it at first. Look at Mark 15:44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So Jesus is on the cross from 9 in the morning to roughly 3 p.m. in the afternoon, or for about a time of 6 hours. Now, he certainly had gone through a gruesome beating, enormous pain. But it was a surprise to these soldiers and to Pilate that he was already dead. And we looked at this a little bit last week, but it just is more and more clear. Jesus Christ was not killed by anyone. We have to understand that. We have to understand that about his death. It wasn't even God the Father that took his life. Now, certainly God poured out his righteous wrath upon him. But it wasn't the extra beatings or the crown of thorns or the exhaustion from being up an entire night praying and being drug around by the Roman soldiers. That wasn't what led to his early demise. See, Jesus told us, remember before in John 10, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." I mean, how many times had death been in pursuit of Christ throughout the book of John? How many times did they take him out to stone him or lead him to the precipice to throw him off, and he conveniently goes away? It wasn't that death finally caught up with Christ. That's not what's going on here. Luke says in his gospel, "When Jesus had cried out to Tetelestai, with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus was in command of his death. He was in command of his death. He gave up his life. No one took it from him. He gave it for his people, for his saints. The physical pain was not the weight, was not the agony of the cross of our Lord. It was the wrath and the curse and the sin and the punishment that he endured and that he satisfied. And the weight of this, the agony of this truth, we can't really comprehend. We can't really grasp the weight and the agony that Christ endured. But when they came to Jesus and they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. The soldiers, they made good and sure that Jesus was dead. I mean, they saw clearly that he had no life in him. They didn't break a bone, but they pierced him through, and out came blood and water. Now, physiologically, the flow of blood and water is not something that is out of the ordinary. As medical experts have looked at this, and now, you know, it's not so much that we need to understand exactly what's going on here physiologically. But I think it is telling, and I think it helps us understand what's happening. You see, when the heart is put under severe stress, severe agony, it can in fact rupture or explode, can burst. And this would release a fluid into the area between the chest cavity and the lungs that would separate into a clear serum on the top and a red liquid at the bottom. And if you were to open the side, it would flow out. Now, Jesus Christ died as a man, and this is really the main point that John is telling us. He was the witness. He saw this. So the main point here is that Jesus Christ is dead. It's that he is dead. And the soldiers were convinced when they walk up, to be sure, they stabbed him with a spear. And John says he's writing this so that we would know of his eyewitness account that he saw Christ die. Now think about that. The cursed and forsaken Christ, under the weight of sin, under the separation from his Father, under such distress that no man has ever known, his heart broke. His heart burst. His heart ruptured as he committed himself, as he gave his life for us. Now, considering that just for a moment, I mean, what do we know about the reality of salvation in a believer? The heart of stone was taken out, the heart of flesh was put in. So our salvation, our new heart that God has given us, comes because Jesus Christ's heart was ruptured. It was exploded under the weight of the wrath of God. Now, John also, in his day, when he's writing the book of John, he would be fighting some false teaching. Docetism would have been around at the time, that was the belief that Jesus Christ appeared to have a body, that he didn't really have a physical body. And there are other liberal theologians and religions, Islam would be one of those, that would say Jesus didn't really die. He just appeared dead. Now, D.A. Carson writes on this passage, "John will have none of it. Blood and water flowed from Jesus' side, and in many strands of both Jewish and Hellenistic thought at the time, the human body consists of blood and water." End quote. John wants his readers to know that Jesus really died. Not only that, he wants us to believe it. To believe in the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. He gave up his life willingly, his heart bursting from the agony of sin and the wrath of God. Our new hearts, because Christ's heart was exploded. A heart destroyed that ours could be renewed. For these things, verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In God's perfect providence, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world met every single religious qualification, met every single demand of the law. He was perfect in every regard. Not one of his bones was broken, and he fulfilled prophecy. Now, there's a few different scriptures that John is likely quoting here. They all say the same thing. Psalms 34:20, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Speaking of the Passover lamb in Exodus, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. In Numbers, it says, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So Jesus Christ is fulfilling prophecy. In the providence of God, not a single bone was broken. They didn't break his legs. He had given up his spirit. And at the moment that Jesus breathed his last, when he says, it's paid in full, when he says, tetelestai, the wrath of God is complete. It's done. And everything that we see after that to Christ now has a little bit different flavor. Up until this point, there's been no physical or spiritual torture that has been withheld from him. There's been nothing that's been been pulled back. It's all been poured out. Jesus Christ was crushed. And now, as we come to the fulfillment of these prophecies, it says not one of his bones was broken. So sin's curse was removed. The sin that God's people had was atoned for. In Hebrews it says it was perfected forever for those who are being sanctified. So the Lamb of God is spared from his legs being crushed. And his body is soon going to be ceremonially cleaned and cared for and buried on the same day, on that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days in the tomb. And it is Jesus Christ himself who is our Passover Lamb. And just as the Israelites took shelter from the angel of death that was poured out on the Egyptians, so too for us the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of our hearts is all that is keeping us from the wrath of God. And it is enough, and it is finished. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Brothers and sisters, we've been redeemed because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We are to trust in him even more. We are to place our confidence to an even greater degree in what he has done. We need to continually grow in our repentance, to continually grow in our belief in him. Now, the second prophecy that was fulfilled here is Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, the word pierced here is dakar in Hebrew, and it means to stab or to thrust through, to pierce through. And in Psalms 22:16, we have another prophecy that says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." So we have the same English word here used, that they've pierced his side and they've pierced his hands and feet. Well, in the Hebrew, that word in the Psalms is kara, and it means to dig or to bore through. So these are two different kinds of piercing. Jesus' hands and feet were dug into or bored through with the nails. And the spear that was thrust into his side as he's hanging up on the cross, as it's coming up into his side and under his ribcage and into his heart, pierced him through, literally run him through with the spear. No doubt that this guy is dead. I mean, they knew it when they walked up and they didn't break his legs. And just to be sure, they opened up his side. They thrust the spear through Christ. And these are two different kinds of wounds, two different kinds of piercing. It's even clearer in John 20, verse 27. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." How big were the holes in his hands? It was about the size of your finger. How big was the hole in his side? Well, it was about the size of your hand. So two different kinds of piercings. He was opened up. He was split open on his side. He was run through. And regardless of the physiological circumstances of our Lord, his heart was pierced. And out of it flowed blood and water. Now, some people associate this blood and water to be this great symbolism of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we've already established that the main point that John is trying to make here is Jesus Christ died. He is dead. That is John's main point. However, as we're going to read on here in Zechariah, I do believe that there is more for us to see here than just some red and clear bodily fluid. There's more symbolism going on here. Look at chapter 13 in Zechariah, verse 1. "In that day," just five verses down, "in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now remember, the piercing of Christ has nothing to do with paying for the wrath of God. That was finished. That was done. That's not what that's about. He said to Telestai. He said paid in full. Here I believe what we are seeing is the significance of the crucifixion symbolized and on display. Remember, in Christ we have a fountain for healing of sin and uncleanness. We have the Lamb of God opened up, and out of His side flowed blood and water. Streams of living water. A blood that atones for sin and provides justification. A water that provides cleansing and sanctification. All the sacrificial system, everything that it was about, all the washings, all the cleansings, all the purification, all the sacrifices, all the blood, everything that we see there, everything that is needed to come before God, everything that we need to be with Him, that He would be our God, that we would be His people, everything is in Christ. And it flows freely from His side. The water and the blood. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and enters the holiest of holies. Enters before the face of God Himself, presenting His sacrifice. And what do we see? The curtain is torn in two. The dead are raised to life. The earth shook and the rocks were split, it says in the Gospels. The moment of His death. All the sacrificial system. Everything that we need to enter to the holiest of holies. The curtain now open through the blood, through the water, through and in the person and the death of Jesus Christ. There is no other remission of sins. And here we also have the rock that is Christ, the cornerstone, who is now struck by a Roman pole, and out from His side flow life-giving water and blood. Sound kind of familiar? The rod that Moses took when the Israelites are in the wilderness and there is no water, and He strikes the rock and it splits open, and out comes a stream of living water that follows the people of God on their entire journey through the wilderness all the way to the Promised Land. Where do we find the source of living water? Where do we find this time that we are walking in this wilderness? We know the Promised Land is coming, but we're not there yet. Where do we take relief? Where do we find sustenance? In Christ. It's in the rock of God who is split open for you and for me, and in Jesus Christ Himself. Every single blessing that we find, every single blessing in our salvation flows from Jesus Christ. Every single blessing comes to us in Him. The Spirit of God Himself comes to us through and in Christ. There's no other source of atonement. There's no other way of justification. There's no other way of sanctification. And there is no other salvation than through the death of Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ died so that we could be free. His heart was burst open so that ours could be renewed. Now, a few things I think we can draw out of this morning's text. And I want to give us three things to think about, and there are undoubtedly countless more. But be on guard that you are not acting the part of the Pharisees. Just in order to do religion like you think it should be done, you reject, ignore, antagonize, or even crucify the bride of Christ. And I'm talking about those of us who think so highly of our form of Christianity that all we can do is look down upon others. Don't pass over this. Are you leaving justice and mercy and love so that you can practice your way of Christianity? Or maybe you think less of the Christian who strongly desires to keep the law in areas that you think are just kind of silly. You know, you can be a hypocrite on the antinomian side of the scale just as easily as you can be a hypocrite on the legalist side of the scale. Secondly, I think we would be remiss to not see the power and the authority that Jesus Christ has over death. His life was not taken from him. It was given. In his time, on his terms. I mean, the providence displayed throughout this week, throughout the time that Jesus has been in Jerusalem, it's just amazing. Every minute detail, every single prophecy, all of it is fulfilled. Christian, you do not need to fear death. That same Lord, that same Savior who went to the cross commanding his death, he knows every minute detail about yours. When, where, how, you need not fear it. Your Savior knows when you will die and how you will die, and at that time every want, every need will be supplied. He defeated death and he controls yours. And not only that, but death itself will usher you into the throne room of God where you'll gaze upon and behold the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ. Things that we only now see in faith, we'll get to see with our own eyes. And all that will be left for the children of God when they're standing before God is pure love and joy amongst the family of God. John Calvin says this: the children of God as well as the reprobate die, but there is this difference between them, that the reprobate give up the soul without knowing where it goes or what becomes of it, while the children of God commit it as a precious trust to the protection of God, who will faithfully guard it till the day of the resurrection. End quote. Brothers and sisters, commit your soul and your death. Look forward to the day of visitation. Commit them to God. And that there are those of you in this room who can only look forward to death as a means of giving up. With the unknown, I'm not sure what will happen. I don't know where I'll go. I don't know what it will be like. Commit your life and your death to the one who conquered death. To Jesus Christ, the one who died that your sin could be forgiven, that you could be set free. Repent and believe. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we must believe that Jesus Christ died a bodily death as a man in the flesh. Now, as we looked at the providence of God and his keeping of the Passover, as being the slain Passover lamb, it ought cause us to great adoration. It ought cause us to praise the providence of God, to order all of the events of the Passover in such a way that we have the perfect Lamb of God who kept the law in every way, who kept the feast, being sacrificed as our lamb, as the Passover himself. As you think about Jesus' death and his control over death throughout his life and his final act of obedience when he commits himself to his Father, should cause you to weep with love and joy and admiration. And when Christ's heart exploded under the weight of your sin and the wrath that you deserved, in order that you could receive a new heart, in order that you could receive a new spirit, it ought cause such great thankfulness, abundance of joy. You see, the first Adam's side was opened to bring forth a wife. And the last Adam's side was opened to bring forth the eternal bride of the eternal covenant of redemption. The rock, Jesus Christ, was split that streams of cleansing living water could flow out. Brothers and sisters, do not be unmoved, but grow in your belief. Grow in your confidence in your Lord and in your Savior. Grow in your trust of Him. Grow in your adoration. Grow more in your love for Jesus Christ who died for you. And we're going to sing a song, a hymn, Rock of Ages. It's number 209. But I want to look a little bit at the lyric of this song, because I think it's incredibly powerful. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Does anybody know what a cleft is Rock of Ages cleft for me? Well, the word cleft is a space or opening made by or as if by splitting, a fissure, a narrow opening or a crack. Now, when Moses goes before God in Exodus and he says, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim my name. I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion. But you can't see my face. Here is a place you shall stand on the rock. And what does it say? I will put you in the cleft of the rock. God will put you in the cleft of the rock, in the split of the rock. And I will pass by. And I will show you my glory, says God to Moses. The desire of the Christian, the desire of the heart of the believer is to be with God. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be with God unless the Lord Himself, God Himself, has placed you in the rock that was split, Jesus Christ Himself. You cannot stand before Him unless you are hid in Christ. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, split for me, the fountain of living water opened up for me. Have you placed your faith in that rock? Have you been placed by God into that rock that was split for you? That water in the blood, the double cure, the removal of sin, the cleansing work of righteousness? Jesus Christ's heart was ruptured under the weight of sin and wrath. His side was pierced for you. Brothers and sisters, if you have hidden in Christ, if you have hidden in that rock, then let's sing this together. Let's rejoice that our Savior died and He is no longer dead. Let's rejoice together. Let's sing together that we have hid in the Rock of Ages that was split open for us, from whose side flows all of the mercies, all of the blessing, everything. That we hold dear for our salvation. Father, I pray that Christ would be our only source of life, that we would look to Him and depend on Him in every moment, in every trial. As we approach death, Lord, and as now we live in life, give us strength and confidence to draw nigh, to come near to your throne because of Christ. To depend upon you, to be filled with the Spirit that flows freely from the death of our Lord and our Savior. Father, help us today to look unto Christ and to be filled. Amen.